Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We want to begin reading with verse number 1, Ephesians 4 and 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In this passage of scripture text, the Apostle Paul, penning under divine inspiration, sets forth in verses 1 through 3 7 components that, my friend, are necessary to be able to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And in verses 4 through 6, he sets forth the 7 unities of the church. We read those 7 unities as one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Those are the 7 unities of the church. And it is indeed a sad commentary that one of the truths that are set forth for unity is being used as a basis for division. I'm referring to the expression in verse number 5, where Paul speaks of one baptism. We've been studying a series that we've entitled as The Truth Concerning New Testament Ordinances. We want to continue our study, and in this segment, consider what verse 5 denotes as one baptism. Some may question and say, why is it important that we study the doctrines of God's eternal word? Well, one is that the scriptures set forth an injunction to do so. We can read the words of the Apostle Paul as he penned the minister Titus in Titus the 2nd chapter in verse number 1. He said, but speak thou the things which become sound, or that word in the Greek actually means healthy or wholesome doctrine. Because our experience will only be as healthy and wholesome as the doctrines that we adhere to. See, my written doctrines is what formulates our sets of belief or our belief system. And my friend, the proverbial writer, let us know in his writings that what we think and what we believe is crucial, because in Proverbs 23 and 7, he said, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we think wrong and our belief system is not correct, then it will affect whether we are healthy and wholesome in our experience. Amen. You go back to the words of the Apostle Peter. He warned that because some scriptures do not lend themselves to easy understanding, that because, my friend, the truth of them does not necessarily lie on the surface, people wrest and twist. And when they do that, they do so to their own destruction. And then when those falsities are propagated to others, then others, my friend, fall into the error of the wicked. Look at 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. Here the Apostle Peter pens, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. In other words, here the Apostle Peter readily acknowledged that some of the Apostle Paul's writings were hard to be understood, that the truth didn't just lie on the surface. that it was not superficial. And because it didn't lend itself to necessarily easy understanding, it says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Why? Because if you rest a scripture or twist it to where that might bring, it's not allowed to set forth the truth that God incorporated within it. If we rest it or twist it and get a belief, my friend, that is not within that scripture or not within that truth, and then we embrace that truth and then practice, or our practices exhibit that flawed belief, then, my friend, it can be to our own destruction. Goes on, says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, before beware, lest ye also being led away of the error of the wicked. What's the error? The error is for scriptures and teachings to be wrested and twisted to where that the truth of them is not being set forth, to where that we don't believe correctly, and then we act incorrectly because we believe incorrectly. And he says here, we might rent our land away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. This is why doctrine is vital. You go back to Isaiah the 28th chapter. You'll see here where it tells us in Isaiah 28, verse number 7. Isaiah 28 and verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. Now, we can certainly look at that from a literal perspective, but let's bring it over to you and I. Amen. There's a woman in Revelation, the 17th chapter, that's shown as Mystery Babylon the Great, and she has a cup on her hand. And that cup is full of Babylon's wine. Amen. And so, my friend, just as these ones erred through wine, if we're not cautious, we can err by partaking of Babylon's wine. Or their teachings, just as wine dulls sensibilities, slows perceptions, amen, reduces inhibitions. Amen, Babylon's wine has the same effects. But they also have erred through wine, verse 7, through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, they're swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink, they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. We see this all fulfilled in spiritual Babylon yet today. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? What's he telling us? That an understanding of doctrine can prevent us being moved to become under the influence of things we should not become under the influence of, amen, and hinder us, amen, from walking straight. Thank God if we have doctrine, it'll keep us from coming under that influence and having our walk affected. Amen. So he says there in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. In other words, those that begin to mature in their experience. Amen. See, my friend, milk is for babes. But as we progress in our experience, just like in the natural, you start a babe out on milk, but it don't stay on milk forever. You've got to wean them sometime. They've got to have some solids. Amen. If they're going to grow and develop, they have to have solids. They have to have meat. So, my friend, as a saint, A saint may start as a babe in Christ, but you can't stay a babe. You may start on milk, but you can't stay on milk. Amen. And my friend, the meat, the doctrine is necessary to not come under the influence of false teachings, false doctrines, false thoughts, amen, that impact our lives and practices. Our text begins in verse 1 and says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. One rendering says it in this manner, live and act in a way worthy of those who have been chosen. Then Paul succeeds those, amen, words of verse 1 in verses 2 through 6 by setting forth those components that enable us to have a worthy walk. Amen. To have a worthy walk. To be able to live in a manner that pleases and glorifies God. He sets forth, I repeat, in verses 1 through 3, 7 components of the worthy walk. In verses 4 through 6, the 7 unities of the church. And I repeat, it's a sad commentary that one of these truths that are set forth for unity is being a basis for division. And that's the expression in verse 5 where it talks about one baptism. Now as we begin to consider this text, let us lift the words of one writer to see how some have viewed this text. Quote, most everyone believes that there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father. But not many people really believe there is just one baptism. Almost everyone believes there are at least two for us in this day and time. You'll have to take your pick. It's either water baptism or the Holy Spirit baptism. End quote. Now let's consider this. Does this expression in verse 5, one baptism, does it negate the New Testament ordinance of water baptism? I say nay. Let's examine these verses closely. Let's consider the other expressions set forth in these verses. In verse 4, it says there is one body. Now we know this is speaking of the church. Go to Colossians, the first chapter. Let's study now. Colossians, the first chapter. And the 18th verse. And he, speaking of Christ, the antecedent goes right back to verse 13, the corresponding noun, his dear son. Here it tells you in verse 18, he is the head of the body, singular, the church, singular. So when he speaks of the body, he's speaking of the church. Amen. So there is indeed one body. Our text clearly describes that in verse 4. One body. But my friend, though there is one body, look at 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 12, here the same apostle writes, for as the body is what? And hath many members. And all the members, plural, of that one body, singular, being many, plural, are one body, singular. So here it's very clear. Verse 12 said, for as the body is one, and hath many members. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Amen. Go to Romans, the 12th chapter. And look in Romans, the 12th chapter. And verse number 4. There it clearly says, for as we have many members in one body, all the members, plural, have not the same office. So we being many, plural, are one body, singular in Christ, and every one members, plural, one of another. So, my friend, we see where there's one body but many members. Is this, my friend, is this a man to teach us? That just because there's more than, amen, more than one member in the body, because there's many members in one body, as Romans 12 and 4 say, is this more than one body? Because there are many members? Certainly not. Certainly not. Does many members make it many bodies? Certainly not. Certainly not. Neither does, as our text speaks in verse 5, of one baptism, neither does it mean, as one writer said, quote, take your pick. It's either water baptism or the Holy Spirit baptism, end quote. I say, my friend, there's one body. But there's also many members. And just because there's many members doesn't mean there's many bodies. Just because there are many congregations, that doesn't mean there's many bodies. Amen, there's one body. Amen. But it has many members. It's comprised of many people. Right. It's in many localities. But yet it's still one body. I pose the question, is this more than one body because there are many members? The obvious answer is no. Does many members make it many bodies? Certainly not. Neither does one baptism mean, take your pick, it's either water or Holy Spirit baptism. Let's look further in these seven unities set forth. Verse 4, one Spirit. There's one Spirit. But again, go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, breaking in there with verse number 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit. Now that's the Spirit. One Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. There's a plurality. It's the Spirit. One. One Spirit. But the manifestation, amen, is through everyone. Come on, that has that Spirit. There's many manifestations. Let's read right on. Verse 8, 4 to 1 is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Not everybody receives that gift. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Not everyone gets that gift. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Not everyone receives that gift. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers or different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit. One Spirit. Dividing to every man severally as he will. Letting us know that, my friend, there's that one and selfsame Spirit, verse 11, but he divides it to every man, every saint of God, that there's many, many manifestations of the Spirit. Now again, because there's many manifestations of one Spirit, does that mean there's more than one Spirit? No. But there are many manifestations of that one Spirit. Amen. I say there are many manifestations. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 4. It said there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Would any hazard to say that because there are many manifestations and many gifts, that there's more than one Spirit? Certainly not. Amen. Would any say that you must take your pick between the Spirit and one of its outward manifestations? Certainly not. Verse 5 goes on, succeeding verse 4, and says, one Lord, One more. But go with me to Acts the second chapter. In Acts the second chapter. Third chapter. Acts the third chapter. Verse 19. Look here at the message Peter preached. Thereafter the man at the gate beautiful was healed. Acts chapter 3 verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached, unto you. Now when we look at this verse, it says repent. And when you repent, what happens? Your sins are blotted out. And then when you go on past repenting and experience real conversion, when your heart's changed, your nature's changed, it says he'll send Jesus Christ unto you. In other words, as an indwelling, abiding presence. Now I want you to think. Our text says in Ephesians 4 and 5, one Lord. One Lord. How many lords are there? One Lord. But he sent unto you. Every one of you and every individual that has experienced a conversion, Jesus Christ has been sent unto them. Multiple manifestations or possessions of the one Lord. Amen. He's one Lord, but I possess him. One Lord, but you possess him. One Lord, but all the other saints possess him. Many manifestations. Many recipients. Amen. Of that indwelling presence. But yet it's still just one Lord. Come on. Hope you're beginning to get the essence here. How many lords are there? One. But he's sent unto you. Multiple recipients. Verse 6 tells us in our text that there's one God and Father. But yet before that verse closes, it says, and in you all. So all those, there's just one God and one Father. There's multiple recipients of his possession, of his presence. In you all. In you all. Amen. When you go to John the 14th chapter, Jesus give us there in that last discourse right prior to going to the garden and on to Calvary. He said in John 14 and 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we know that Greek word for mansions is moni, M-O-N-E. It's the same Greek word that's in verse number 23, John 14, 23, where Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode. That word abode is the same Greek word moni, translated as mansions in verse 2. So we are the abodes. And there are many abodes. Or if you get the diglot, the intralinear portion will tell you, that word is dwelling. There are many abodes or many dwellings. In other words, many saints in whom the presence of God resides. But there's just one God and our Father. But yet, in my Father's house are many abodes. Many dwelling places. Jesus let us know in that 23rd verse that everyone might rend. Amen. That loves him and keeps the words. Amen. Our Father will love him. Amen. We'll come and make our abode. Many abodes. But yet just one Father. Would anyone hazard to say that there's more than one Father because there's many abodes? Certainly no sound reasoning person would think that. Certainly no one would say, well, you have to choose between the scriptural base of one God and the practical base of in you all, that they're both part and parcel of the whole. Amen. I say, my friend, the singularity of these seven unities in verses 4 through 6 deals with the principle, not the practical practice. I'll repeat that. The seven unities in verses 4 through 6 deals with the principle, not the practical practice. There is one body, but there's many members. There is one spirit, but there's many manifestations and many gifts. There is one God, amen, but there's many abodes. The apostle is setting forth, my friend, the principles, not the practical practice in these verses. Now let's look at this text and see what the sacred writer is conveying to us. First, we must recognize he's writing to the Ephesians. He's writing to a congregation. He's writing according to Ephesians 1 and 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Here he's writing to this congregation. And my friend, as he pens, he has a burden, a predominant burden which he desires to convey. The burden of this epistle is to make, as Ephesians 1 and 9 says, to make known unto us the mystery of his will. Look at verse 9. It said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Here's the burden of the epistle. That might run, as verse 9 said, he might make known the mystery of his will. What is it? Verse 10, that in this fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus. That's the underlying burden of this epistle. Unity. Unity. And it's sad that my friend, an epistle that was written with the burden to create greater unity, the enemy has used it to, my friend, bring division. Amen. His burden, what is it? Verse 10, might gather together in one all things in Christ. Unity. Survey the epistle. Go to chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the burden. What? Together. Amen. Together. And that's every true man of God's burden yet today, to see God's people together. Amen. Amen. I'm a parent. You're all parents. There's no greater grief that can strike the heart of a parent than when there's aught and separation between their children. Amen. You'll do everything in your power to resolve that. You don't want your brothers, their brothers and sisters, your children, to be at aught one with another. Neither does God. Amen. I say again, he's dealing with a general principle. Let's look at verse 6 in chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and 6. So don't you think he's dealing with a principle, not with the practical practice? Sure. Look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. Now said he raised us up together. But in the practical sense, we weren't all raised up together. We were saved at different times, different places, in different circumstances, at different ages. So in the practical sense, we weren't all raised up together. And that's not what he's conveying. He's not conveying the practical sense. In principle, we were all brought to the same spiritual position. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the principle. We were all raised up together in the sense that, my friend, the principle
is that we were all brought to the same spiritual position. What? In Christ Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
He wasn't dealing with the practical, because we weren't all raised up together. Come on, we got saved in different states, different times, different services, different localities, different ages. He's dealing with the principle that we were all brought to the same spiritual position, Ephesians 2 and 6, in Christ Jesus. Apostle Paul is dealing with the principles of unity. Come on down to Ephesians 2, look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. We studied that. That word ordinances there, a man might render as the word dogma. And it's telling you what he's talking about. What? The law of commandments, the doctrine, the statutes of the Old Testament. But go further than that. A man, he abolished that because to make in himself of twain or two one new man. In other words, affecting a unity. In this context, between who? Jew and Gentile. Because in verse 11 he said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." And it tells you in verse number 13, "But now in Christ Jesus ye sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace who made both what?" What? Jew and Gentile. What's the essence? He brought a unity. He effected a unity amongst mankind. Amen. So he's speaking of unity. Amen. Someone said, "You think that's the case?" Come on down in the second chapter. And he tells you in verse 19, "Now therefore you're no more strangers, foreigners," which he told you in verse number 11, that, amen, you were uncircumcision. Verse number 12, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But thank God the next verse says, "But now." Thank God for now. Amen. Now, it says in verse 19, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." No longer Jew and Gentile, it's saints. He's made both one. "And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the whole chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," who? Jew and Gentile. "Amen, now might bring all the building fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Can you begin to see the burden and the essence of the epistle? Together, 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 together. It's unity. Amen. In our text, in the fourth chapter, the apostle is setting forth, amen, my friend, seven truths that are essential for us to have unity of experience, and what he terms in verse 13 as unity of the faith. Now, what is the apostle speaking in verse 5 when he talks about one baptism? He's revealing that which enables us to be an adherent and participant in the one faith. Verse 5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." So he's setting forth that which is necessary, or that which enables us to be an adherent or participant of the one faith. Woost offers it in the New Testament, an expanded translation, as this, quote, "One placing into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit." End quote. One placing into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word, see, we need to understand the Greek word here for baptism in verse 5 is baptisma. B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. And it is used of the New Testament ordinance, but it's also used of what the New Testament ordinance represents. The same word is, my friend, used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Turn there. May God help us to make it clear. In 1 Peter 3:21, the Apostle Peter, pinning under divine inspiration, writes these words, "The like figure whereunto even baptism." Now let's just stop there. This clearly tells us that water baptism is a figure. Where the emphatic Greek diglot renders it as, quote, "and immersion a representation," end quote. The New Testament ordinance of water baptism is a representation. Come on, there's no power in the water to save from sin. No power in the water to wash away sin. Come on, it's a representation. Many times, because we do not do as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, and study, we're not rightly dividing the word of truth when it comes to this vital truth. Amen. I say because we don't study, we're not rightly dividing the word of truth when it comes to this vital truth concerning baptism. Because of lack of study, there are many times when scriptures are taught to be speaking of the figure or representation or of water baptism, when in reality the scriptures are really speaking to the realities that it is a representation of. I'll repeat that. Because of lack of study, there are many times when scriptures are taught to be speaking of the figure or representation, water baptism, when in reality, those particular scriptures that are being referenced are speaking of the realities that's represented by the water baptism. And this is where that some that are, amen, intending to stand for truth, my friend, have lost some credibility. Because they've taken scriptures that were not speaking of water baptism whatsoever. See, too many, because of lack of study, or where they see the word baptism, all they think of is water. But we have to recognize it's a figure. It's a representation. Now, because it's a figure, because water baptism is a figure, doesn't mean we should dismiss water baptism. Kind of like the old adage, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Amen. It is a figure. It is a representation. But we have to ask, what is it a representation of? What is it a representation of? Because, my friend, there's a truth behind it. When our text speaks of one baptism, it's speaking of the reality of which water baptism is the representation. See, man cannot see that internal work that's wrought by the Holy Spirit. So God ordained an outward expression to enable us to make a public profession, to witness to a community that we've experienced that inward work.
Amen. Now let's begin to look at it. Just, my friend, as there is one body, as verse 4 tells us in our text, and many members, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 12:14 tells us, just as there is verse 4, one spirit and many manifestations, there is one baptism, as verse 5 sets forth, but many aspects to it, of which water baptism is a representation. Now let's look at what the scriptures say. In all four gospel accounts, which is a rarity, the same truth is recorded. Let's read them. Matthew chapter 3. Let's start there. Matthew chapter 3. These are the words of John the Baptizer. Matthew 3 and 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Hold on to that thought. Go to Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. And the 8th verse. Here John Mark records the same thing. Speaking of the words of John the Baptizer. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now go to Luke's Gospel, the 3rd chapter. Luke's Gospel, the 3rd chapter. And look at verse number 16, Luke 3 and 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. One mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Go with me over to John's Gospel, the 1st chapter. John chapter 1, let's begin with verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I think these scriptures are in clarity and unity. That Christ would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now the word in each of these verses is the same. Well, it speaks in our text, Ephesians 4 and 5, and says baptism. It's a noun. It's a noun. And that word is baptisma. B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. It's a noun. But in these four gospel accounts, where it speaks of baptize and baptizeth, those are verbs. They connote an action. And they are the verb form of the same Greek word. The Greek word that's the verb is baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Both Strong's and Vine's tells us that baptisma, the noun, is from baptizo, the verb. And notice in each of these verses that the same Greek word is used in each case to speak both of the water baptism and the Spirit baptism. Same Greek word is used for both of them, water baptism and Spirit baptism. Same Greek word. Amen. So the baptism that Christ brought to man, according to these four gospel accounts, is, as Matthew 3 and 11 says, with the Holy Ghost. In other words, it's a Spirit baptism. It's a work of the Spirit. It is a spiritual experience. Now to receive this Spirit, amen, it consists of many aspects, which could each be in a study in themselves. But we want to limit ourselves to, amen, the burden of this study. I say, my friend, to receive this experience consists of many aspects. And the same Greek word baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-S-O, is used in each one of these scriptures that we're going to read as well. Now let's look at it. Go to Acts, the 2nd chapter, day of Pentecost, institution of the New Testament church, advent of the Holy Spirit. Here it says in Acts 2 and 38, after Peter had preached, verse 37 said they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now here's, my friend, where, sad to say, those that are not studied will tell you that you should repent and then be water baptized. That verse is not speaking of water baptism. How do we know that? Well, look at the wording. It said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Does baptism remit sins? No. Does water baptism enable you to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? No. What's he saying in this verse? Peter said to them, repent. Now, when you truly repent, change direction in your life, have a desire to change direction in your life, what happens? You'll receive the remission of sins. And then, my friend, but that's not sufficient. That alone does not bring a conversion. Conversion, my friend, is constituted of more than just remission. You must have remission and regeneration. Now, where does the regeneration come from? The Holy Ghost. Romans 8 and 10 said, the Spirit is life.
See, we could turn, don't want to digress too much, but Romans 3, 25, said, whom God, speaking of Christ Jesus, verse 24, has set forth to be a propitiation, get the Greek, the diglot says mercy seat, Christ is our mercy seat, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. See, when we come in old time Bible repentance, amen, the first thing that happens, amen, is when we take faith in that shed blood of Jesus Christ and that atoning work that was wrought on Calvary's tree, amen, my friend, that faith in his blood will remit the sins that are past. But you're still not saved yet. Amen. Someone said, what's that mean? Well, you look in Romans, the 5th chapter, it'll tell you there, Romans 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith, see, once faith in his blood is exercised and the remission of sins takes place and his sins is put as far behind us as the east is from the west, then we're in a justified state. In the eyes of God, we're in a justified, clear state. But it goes on here in Romans 5 and said, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, not the peace of God. Peace with God. We've been reconciled. We're no longer at enmity because our sin has been remitted. Amen. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace. What grace? Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, will tell you very clearly there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Peter said, repent, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is the gift of the Holy Ghost? Not jibber-jabbering in some unknown tongue, rolling on the floor, frothing at the mouth, amen, doing cartwheels and throwing song books, but the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost. He said you would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What was the gift? The Holy Ghost. Amen, my friend. He's the one that enables us to have this grace. Amen, my friend. And we're saved by grace. And my friend, it's the Spirit of God, Romans 8 and 10, that we're, amen, saved by, that brings us to life. The Spirit is life. So when Peter's talking there about repent, the repentance part brings remission of sins. Amen. My friend, baptized, he was talking about, amen, that spiritual experience that enables you to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of life, spiritual life. Now let's look further. There are other verses. In order for that to happen, I repeat, there's things that must take place. Go to Romans, the 6th chapter. May God help us to make it clear. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3. Said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, bear in mind, the word baptism in all these verses is the same word.
Same word that's used in our text. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here this verse talks about, in verse number 3, baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Death. Amen. So this shows us a part of what's necessary. Amen. To my friend, receive the true experience. Someone said, what must we do? Well, he tells you in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? That's what we die out to. We die out to sin. When it says baptized into his death, Jesus died for sin. We die to sin. We were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, come on, this is what the water baptism is a figure of. It's a figure of that spiritual gift we receive. That work wrought by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh yes, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, amen, can remit the sins that are past. But it will not enable you to be dead to sin, to die out to sin, amen, to be buried, have it buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered against you again, to have it buried and then be resurrected to newness of life is a work of the Holy Ghost. It's a work of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So here it speaks of being baptized into his death in Romans 6 and 3. Verse 4, buried with him by baptism into death. Then it goes on and talks about, amen, raised up from the dead. So we should walk in newness of life. What enables us to do that? The Holy Ghost. Amen. Not blood. No water, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Go to Colossians, the second chapter. Oh, I trust God's helping us to make it clear. In Romans, the second chapter, Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians 2 and 12. Here the apostle again writes, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Amen. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. See, these are all, amen, portraying that spiritual work, the various aspects and components of that one baptism. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We'll have more to say about that, but just I want you to get the picture. Amen, of the spiritual aspects. Galatians, the 3rd chapter. May God help us. Verse 27. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism don't have you put on Christ. But it's a representation of that spiritual work that enabled you and I to put on Christ. Amen. Amen. I say these are all the same Greek word. Yes, our text clearly denotes in verse 5 there is one baptism. We certainly don't discount that in no way whatsoever. But though there is one baptism, there are many facets. There are many facets. There is another aspect of Holy Ghost baptism that is symbolized by water. And that's found in Titus, the 3rd chapter. Go there with me. Titus, the 3rd chapter. There the apostle writes in Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. The word salvation is not a man of external works. But, according to his mercy, he saved us, comma, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, when he talks about the washing, that's where, my friend, amen, the water element comes in. Water has always been that which was used for washing and cleansing. So here's another representation, amen, that baptism has. It's a representation of the washing of regeneration. Now, this washing of regeneration is a spiritual act. This is where the stronger than the strong man, amen, cleanses our spirit. See, when we come an old-time Bible repentance, amen, when godly sorrow, read it over in the Corinthian letter, when godly sorrow strikes our heart, godly sorrow worketh repentance. 2 Corinthians, I believe, 7 and 10. Godly sorrow, amen, when it strikes our heart, when the Holy Ghost has brought conviction and begins to seize our heart, amen, there's godly sorrow. It worketh repentance. In other words, that guilt, amen, that conviction helps us to begin to see we need to change our ways. Change the direction of our life. That's what repentance is. Change direction. Amen. When, my friend, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, when we've heard the word of God, our faith is inspired. We read it in Ephesians, the second chapter. Amen. Where faith is a gift of God. Amen. God gives you the faith. It comes through the message. You embrace it. Amen. You decide you're going to repent and change direction. You take faith in His blood. Amen. That remits the sins that are past. But it must go deeper than that. Zechariah, the 13th chapter, when he saw that fountain open, amen, forthwith, my friend, it tells you, amen, it dealt with sin and uncleanness. John 19:34 tells you, amen, forthwith flowed blood and water, blood for the remission, water a symbol of the Spirit that brings the regeneration. So when we come in old-time Bible repentance, take faith in His blood, thank God that remits the sins that are past. Puts us in a justified state. Now we have access into this grace. The Spirit of God moves on the scene and He cleanses our spirit. Amen. Because the reason we did what we did and lived how we lived was because of the unclean spirit we possess. Read Zechariah 13:1-2. So the unclean spirit has to be cleansed out. Amen. So the stronger than the strong man cleanses our spirit and takes out, my friend, the unclean spirit. Then when He does that, then the Holy Spirit, amen, is brought into our lives as an abiding presence and the power to live right.
So this washing of regeneration, go with me to Luke the 11th chapter. It'll show it there. Luke 11:20. Jesus said, but if I with the finger of God, read Matthew 12:28. There it says Spirit of God. I've often wondered if you could cast out devils with the finger, what could happen if you used the whole hand? If I with the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. When a strong man armed, who's a strong man? It tells you in verse 20, devils. Devilish spirits. That's who's referred to as the strong man. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace. In other words, the place where he resides and rules. Who is that? That's the heart of man. That's the heart of man because that's where the kingdom of God comes, is to the heart of man. So he says, when a strong man armed, that strong man's the devils, the spirits, devilish spirits. Arm keepeth his palace, his abode in the hearts of men. His goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he, who's that? Verse 20, the finger of God, or get Matthew 12:28, Spirit of God.
shall come upon him and overcome him. He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And then verse 24 says, when the unclean spirit is gone out.
Come on. The stronger than the strong man. Amen. The Holy Spirit comes in, my friend, amen, and binds those unclean spirits and casts them out. Because man does what he does and lives how he lives because of the spirit he possesses. And no matter how much you come to an altar and ask forgiveness of sins, until you get that unclean spirit out that's causing the sin, you'll never be able to live differently. But thank God, through real salvation, real conversion, the stronger than the strong man, amen, gives us the washing of regeneration and takes the unclean spirit out. And then replaces it with his abiding presence that Romans 1 and 4 calls the spirit of holiness. He's a spirit. The spirit of God is a spirit that enables us to live a life of holiness.
Amen. I hope we can see that. And so, my friend, these are the aspects. Amen. That this baptism consists of. Many aspects. Amen. Acts 2:38. The gift. Reception of the Holy Spirit is a gift. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Death and burial. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12:13, being inducted into the body. Amen. Titus 3 and 5, the washing of regeneration. I say, my friend, these are the truths that are being portrayed. Amen. In this experience of the one baptism. This same word that's used in our text is used in an even more symbolic manner. It's used broadly and symbolically on occasions. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 20. See, it's a failure to understand these truths. And just look at every scripture that uses the word baptism and teach that it's water that discounts and discredits, amen, the truth in the eyes of others. This is why we must study to be rightly dividing the word of truth. In Matthew 20, 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Come on. Same words are used here. Jesus wasn't talking about water. He wasn't even talking about Holy Ghost baptism here. If you'll go back and remember what each of these gospel writers, or not each of them, but many of them, said you'd be baptized, as he did in Matthew 3 and 11, with the Holy Ghost and fire. That's different than Holy Ghost baptism. What is that fire? Well, Peter alluded to it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. So some strange thing happened unto you, colon, sentence isn't complete. What is this particular fiery trial? But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. There's the baptism he was talking about there. The fiery trial of suffering. He wasn't talking about water or Holy Ghost baptism in that verse. Amen. It's the same when it says baptize. It's the same verb, baptizo. Amen. With the baptism, same noun, baptism. But he's not referring to water or Holy Ghost baptism. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Oh, I trust God will help us to understand. The eyes of our understanding will be enlightened. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. How that all our fathers, he's talking about the Hebrew ancestry now, were under the cloud. Going back to Exodus, the 14th chapter, where that cloud, amen, a pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by night, the presence of God. Amen, where it said they might were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized, same word as used in the other text, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now first we need to understand that this wasn't water baptism, because it says they were baptized in the sea, but remember they went through dry shod. Not a one of them got any water on. And they weren't baptized in the cloud because they weren't in the cloud. What's this teaching us? It's teaching us, my friend, that there's a symbolic, amen, approach and application of this word. This particular expression here, amen, when you look at it, the Cambridge Bible for schools and colleges says concerning 1 Corinthians 10 and 2, baptized unto Moses, that they had become connected with him, dependent on his commands and guidance, end quote. Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary says, baptized here is equivalent to initiated. So when they were baptized, as it said, verse 2, unto Moses,
it wasn't water or Holy Ghost baptism. Baptism is being used as an initiation, an identification. Amen. They were identified as Moses. You can come up to the words, amen, in the New Testament where it said, we're Moses' disciples.
Amen. It meant they were initiated. It meant, my friend, that they were identified with Moses. Amen. And his work. Amen. So I say, when we look, this is the same Greek word here when it says baptized unto Moses. Same Greek word, baptizo. But what does it mean? Well, I've already mentioned it. Amen. We've studied Matthew 3 and 11. We have baptized you with the Holy Ghost. Romans 6 and 3, baptized into his death. Colossians 2 and 12, buried with him in baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, baptized into one body. What does all this portray? Again, there's only one baptism, verse 5 of our text said. But it accomplishes many things. It's a gift, but it represents burial, death, burial. 1 Peter 3:21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, amen, represents identification. Baptized into one body, identification and induction. Amen. It also portrays Titus 3 and 5, the washing of regeneration. Amen. When we read over in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it talks about by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, the diglot says immersed, or we could say initiated. Amen, inducted or identified with. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now what's the lesson for us, saints? Yes, there is indeed, as our text in Ephesians 4 and 5 says, one baptism. And it is a spiritual reality, as the other aspects of the seven unities are. But as the other unities have many manifestations, so does this one baptism have many manifestations. It's a spiritual work. It's a gift. It's comprised of death. It's comprised of burial. It's comprised of resurrection. It's comprised of washing. It's comprised of being initiated or inducted. It is indeed a spiritual work wrought by Matthew 3 and 11. Amen. And what the other gospel accounts say, the Holy Ghost. But thank God, amen, though this is a divine work wrought by the Holy Spirit, just as the one body in verse 4 has a physical manifestation, 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, many members. So this verse 5, one baptism, has a representation. Amen. this baptism, this ordinance. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Amen. Is a representation of the spiritual work wrought in our lives. In 1 Peter 3 and 21, it says, the like figure, or again the diglot says a representation, a like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now he tells you, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. How does it save us? It saves us because it's an ordinance that portrays the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, my friend, it portrays that spiritual work of a good conscience. Amen. What do you mean a good conscience? Well, what kind of conscience was there prior to the advent of Christ and the institution of the new covenant? In Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It tells us there in verse number, Hebrews 10 and verse number 2. Speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. There's what the old economy couldn't produce. It couldn't produce no more conscience of sins. You go back to chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and 9, it said, amen, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It couldn't eradicate sin. But thank God Jesus did. He brought Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 says, a new and living way. Thank God there's no more conscience of sins. Amen. When my friend, our sins are remitted by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we have that washing of regeneration where the stronger than the strong man, the Spirit of God takes it. Amen. Takes that strong man, those devilish unclean spirits out. Thank God we have a purged conscience. Someone said, do you think so? Yes, sir. Read it again back in Hebrews. It'll let you know very clearly there in Hebrews, verse 9 and 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thank God he purges the conscience. And baptism, my friend, amen, is a figure or a representation, thank God, of that purging of no more conscience of sins, to where's Romans 6 and 2, we're dead to sin. Thank God this is a spiritual work. Romans 6 and 3 talks about we, amen, experience a death. Verse 4, we're buried. Amen. Romans 6 and 4, we walk in newness of life. And verse 5 tells you it's in the likeness of his resurrection. This is what the ordinance is a figure or a representation of. In reality, it is, as verse 5 says, one baptism. It is one experience. It's an experience within with a manifestation without. But all part and parcel of one divine work. It's just like it is with holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7, it tells us very clearly there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. There's only one holiness. But there's two aspects. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. It said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One holiness, but two aspects, flesh and spirit. I say, dear heart, it's a sad travesty that the enemy uses one of the articles of unity to foster division. This ought not so to be. The Lord desires, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no
divisions among you. I say, may God help us to understand the truth concerning what verse 5 of our text denotes as one baptism. The spiritual reality certainly does not negate the physical ordinance or manifestation. I trust we'll allow the Spirit to enable, as Ephesians 1 and 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The Lord does not desire confusion or contention on this very vital subject, but rather he desires enlightenment. Enlightenment. Someone may say, do you really think these issues are important? Oh, yes. I've seen a time when pastors were unseated when this false teaching became prevalent in some areas. I've seen it affect whole congregations, take them out of fellowship of the truth. Amen. And might bring this same teaching is enjoying a resurgence today. And as Paul said in Philippians, the first chapter, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Amen. What's truth make you free from? Falsity. Amen. Only truth can dispel falsity. If we allow ourselves to entertain falsity, if we begin to hear it, entertain it, think upon it, as a man thinketh, so is he. Our thinking will affect our belief system. And if our belief system is wrong, if we think wrong, we'll believe wrong. If we believe wrong, we'll live wrong.
Amen.
And back of it all is a spirit of error. I say it with love and kindness. There are no doubt good brethren that are enveloped in this falsity. But my burden is they might come into a knowledge of the truth. Amen. And see the precious truths. And see the enemy behind the teaching of anti-ordinance.